Blog Talk Radio.
Freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and thank you so much for joining me on this Monday morning edition of The Cross in the Desert. Well, vacation time for me has just ended. It's back to the regular work routine. But a lot of good things happened on vacation time. Mainly, the biggest blessing was the publication of my newest book, Broken Yet Beautiful. I am awaiting to approve the paperback copy, which will be to my home in just a couple of days, but it is available on Kindle. And in the second half hour of the program today, I'm going to take you through a condensed version of what the book is all about and share with you what's happening as far as writing my next project. But what I want to do this morning is I want to center in on the happenings in Iran. For the last week, there has been some very confrontational, bloody, and now the killing of protesters is happening in the uprisings across Iran in the cities of Isfahan, Shiraz, Tehran, Karaj. It's spreading everywhere. The freedom fighters are absolutely oppressed and frustrated, and they have had the limits. They've been pushed to the limit, as we said, with all that's happening in the economy, all that's happening in the religious and oppression by the government that's been going on now for almost 40 years. And so we have some special reports this morning on The Cross in the Desert. I want to begin with a short report from CBN News on the latest Iranian protests and uprisings.
Iran's economy is in a freefall, and pressure on average citizens to make ends meet is growing by the day.
Iran at the moment is in a difficult condition, especially economic condition.
Thousands of protesters, angry about soaring inflation and skyrocketing prices, took to the streets of Isfahan in central Iran on Tuesday, chanting, "Where is our money? Shame on you," and "Death to high prices."
Its currency is collapsing quite rapidly. Internal dissent is growing.
Nearly 40 years after the Islamic uprising, many in Iran and in the West say the regime's campaign to spread its revolutionary version of Islam has yielded only heartache and suffering.
The 40 years of fruit from the revolution has been bitter. 40 years of kleptocracy. 40 years of the people's wealth squandered on supporting terrorism. 40 years of ordinary Iranians thrown in jail for peaceful expression of their rights.
Months after the U.S. withdrew from the nuclear deal, Iran is about to get hit with even more crippling sanctions, further damaging the economy and exerting more pressure on the regime.
It was the Obama policies that emboldened the Iranians to finance terror. Trump, by placing new sanctions and reversing the nuclear deal, has made it so that the Iranian economy is in big trouble. And the Iranian people are protesting, saying, why are you giving our money to the Palestinians when we are in economic desperate straits at home? And this could bring about the downfall of the regime, which would be good for the Iranians and good for the world.
President Trump on Monday said he'd meet with Iranian President Hassan Rouhani anytime if the Iranian leader was willing.
Iranian officials are trying to find out what President Trump's real motive is and to learn whether he is really seeking a deal or if his administration has rented out its foreign policy to a few countries to create chaos, instability, and economic collapse in Iran.
In the meantime, Washington and Jerusalem are using the crisis to appeal directly to the Iranian people to stand up to the regime.
While it is ultimately up to the Iranian people to determine the direction of their country, the United States, in the spirit of our own freedom, will support the long-ignored voice of the Iranian people. Our hope is that ultimately the regime will make meaningful changes in its behavior, both inside of Iran and globally.
George Thomas, CBN News.
That, of course, is the voice of Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, who about 10 days ago or 2 weeks ago met with Iranian Americans at the Reagan Library and assured them that they are with them, supporting them, and that they are speaking out against the atrocities economically. They're speaking out against the human rights violations. The Trump administration is solidly behind the Iranian people. I want to read for you a short article on the Iranian revolt that's taking place and exposing the horrible mistakes Obama made by empowering them. This is from the Washington Times by Todd Wood, but it fits the scenario all too well this morning. I want you to hear what is happening in the media as they're reporting what's going on in Iran. President Obama said it couldn't happen, but it's happening. Of course, Todd writes, I'm talking about Iran. Of course, protests have spread across the country and have reached critical mass. The regime cannot tolerate and control them any longer. It seems the mullah's days could be numbered. The regime change that former President Obama thought impossible is very much on the table. For over 3 days in a row this week, protests were reported across the Iranian countryside in the cities of Isfahan, Shiraz, Mashhad, Shahin Shahar, and Najabad. In Shiraz, protesters were filmed chanting slogans against the regime, hapless President Hassan Rouhani, and Iran's security forces. In one video obtained from the scene, protesters chanted, "Mullahs must go," and "Rouhani be ashamed, let go of our country." Protesters also burned motorbikes of the regime's thugs. Although now numbering only in the thousands, the protests are growing away from the control of the hardline Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps and its henchmen. The currency is collapsing, and ordinary Iranians are coming to realize that the regime has destroyed the economy and mortgaged the future in order to finance military and terrorist adventures across the Middle East and Europe, all the while squandering away billions of rials in their own offshore accounts. Any legitimacy the regime once enjoyed has been irrevocably ruptured. The protests are real. They are the product of genuine discontent from the people of Iran, not fomented by any outside groups. They are happening without the support of American troops. In other words, the people of Iran want to take care of this themselves. What these brave Iranians do need, however, is our moral support and continued financial pressure on the regime. If President Trump and his administration can take away the ability of the mullahs to enrich themselves and steal from the Iranian people, he will have done the Iranian people a great service, shutting down Iranian oil exports and removing Iran's ability to use the global banking system will create the conditions for the regime change from within Iran. The Obama administration, betting on engagement over confrontation with the mullahs, knew very well the power of U.S. economic pressure. It knew the regime could not handle long-term financial sanctions that Congress was determined to impose. That is why President Obama worked so hard to get a deal, any deal, that would provide sanctions relief for Tehran. Now there is a new sheriff in town. President Trump is not scared to exert maximum pressure on the regime. The Russians know this, the Chinese know this, and the Iranians know this. They need our support. This uprising will not end up like the one in 2009 that President Obama ignored. There is no magic bullet like a one-sided nuclear deal to give the regime another $150 billion, including billions on cash on pallets delivered in the middle of the night to bail out the mullahs. The regime has spent all the money that Mr. Obama unwisely gave them. Now the chickens are coming home to roost. The people of Iran want change. They need our help and support for the good of the world, for our peace, for our children's future. Let's support the Iranian protesters. That is an article from the Washington Times, L. Tom Wood. He's a special operations helicopter pilot and a Wall Street debt trader, and he has contributed to Fox Business, the Moscow Times, National Review, New York Post. Great article. It's very inspiring. It comes from a very conservative viewpoint. I like his critique. I like his words. And I want you right now to hear the discontent, the frustration of a people that have been oppressed for almost 40 years. Next year will be the 40th anniversary of the Islamic Iranian regime. I want you to hear for the next minute these protesters in Iran.
دشمن ما همینجا علیکی میگن آمریکا. دشمن ما همینجا علیکی میگن آمریکا.
زن مرداد، درگیری، اصفهان، شاپور.
شاهین شهر، 11:05. شاهین شهر، 11:05.
پیش زدن موتورهای پلیس 10 مرداد گوهر داشت.
They are chanting death to the dictator. They are chanting death to the mullahs. They are chanting against this regime. It's not just an economic frustration. These are cries for desperate people, desperate for change, and these Iranian freedom fighters are determined to make it happen. I have a good friend who lives in Sweden, and she just helped me finish my new book called Broken Yet Beautiful, contributing section 2 of the book. Manoush wrote about women in Islam and about two particular women that she admires so much who are suffering but won't let their voices be silenced. They keep speaking out. And she wrote about Maryam Fajri and Golrakh Iriri. Both are people that Manoush respects so highly that have given themselves to the cause of speaking out against the Iranian regime. Manoush just recently wrote an article about these protests that are happening across Iran. And she wrote it in the first person as if an Iranian protester had written this article and sent it to her. So she put it in the first person narrative. And it's called, No Matter If We Die, We'll Retake Iran. I want you to hear the latest article from my good Iranian refugee friend, Manoush. The voice of people's protest across the streets is the sign of a new movement towards freedom and being saved from a dark and vague future. People from almost every city have been gathering in the streets to put an end to a 40-year period of cruelty, corruption, capital punishment, and war-raising regime. You, the incapable authorities of the Islamic government, you need to pack your stuff and face the end of these 40 years of dictatorship and cruelty. Iranian people are not going to calm down until they make sure their land is once again filled with freedom, peace, and stability. Their patience and resistance will soon result in the sweet tune of freedom. The evil 40-year period of Islamic government of mullahs has come to an end, a period overflowing with cruelty, corruption, murder, and bloodshed. Throughout all history, Iran has never experienced a government more shameful than the one run by the mullahs. No one can imagine the number of the crimes committed, or the youth being murdered, or the girls and young women being raped by the agents of this regime, or the families scattered away and wandering homelessly on the streets or in foreign lands during this horrifying dominion. There are numerous types of crimes committed by these vicious murderers. In the last 40 years, the only headlines and top stories have been about murder, death, capital punishment, war, suicide, embezzlement, poverty, unemployment, and inflation. Every single day, as soon as we open our eyes, we face a dark and vague future before us. We only struggle to survive. Life means nothing to us. We only pass the time with an empty stomach and an exhausted body. The breaking news of men, women, and even children committing suicide, embezzlement, unemployment, inflation, water, and electrical outage, in addition to the recent droughts, have all made us lose our hope and spend our days and nights in sheer stress. We do not have the slightest human and social rights. We now only imagine reaching our wishes during our nightly dreams. We do not dare to think of the future, as we barely see a future ahead. Only a day-to-night routine has been satisfying and enough for us. The voice of our protests on the streets with empty hands is heard well enough, but only our photos and videos are shared through the social media. I wonder when such black clouds are going to leave the sky of my city. I wonder if we can ever sense the smell of freedom and peacefulness. The only common hope filed by all Iranians these days is to get freedom, democracy, and peacefulness back to the ancient land of Persia, a dream that can only come true when people are in unison. So let's get out and start to shout, no matter if we die, we'll retake Iran. Manoush, an excellent article, as you're taking the voice of the Iranian protesters and broadcasting it here on my program for everyone to hear. We support our dear Iranian friends. Last time I was with you, I read to you a psalm from the Bible, from the Passion Translation. I want you to hear this again because it fits so well with the protesters and what they're going through. This is Psalm 10, the cry of the oppressed. Lord, you seem so far away when evil is near. Why do you stand so far off as though you don't care? Why have you hidden yourself when I need you the most? The arrogant and their elitist pride persecute the poor and helpless. May you pour out upon them the very evil they've planned against others. How they brag and boast of their cravings, exalting the greedy. They congratulate themselves as they despise you. These arrogant ones, so smug and secure in their delusion, the wicked boast, saying, God doesn't care about what we do. There's nothing to worry about. Our wealth will last a lifetime. So seemingly successful are they in their schemes, prosperous in all their plans, and scoffing at any restraint. They boast that neither God nor men will bring them down. They sneer at all their enemies, saying in their hearts, we'll have success in all we do and never have to face trouble, never realizing that they are speaking this in vain. Their mouth spout out cursing, lies, and threats. Only trouble and turmoil come from all their plans. Like beasts lurking in the shadows of the city, they crouch silently in ambush for the people to pass by. Pouncing on the poor, they catch them in their snare to murder their prey in secret. They plunder their victims, presuming them all as inferior. They crush the lowly as they fall beneath their brutal blows, watching their victims collapse in defeat. Then they say to themselves, the lofty one is not watching while we do this. He doesn't even care. We can get away with it. Now is the time to arise, Lord. Crush them once and for all. Don't forget the forgotten and the helpless. How dare the wicked think they'll escape judgment, believing that you would not call them to account for all their ways. Don't let the wicked get away with their contempt of you. Lord, I know you see all that they're doing, noting their each and every deed. You know the trouble and turmoil they've caused. Now punish them thoroughly on all that they have done. The poor and helpless ones trust in you, Lord, for you are famous for being the helper of the fatherless. I know you won't let them down. Break the power of the wicked and all their strong arm tactics. Search them out and destroy them for the evil things they've done. You, Lord, are king forever and ever. You will see to it that all the nations perish from your land. Lord, you know and understand all the hopes of the humble and will hear their cries and comfort their hearts, helping them all. The orphans and the oppressed will be terrified no longer, for you will bring them justice and no one will trouble you. Wow. That psalm almost sounds like it's indicting the Iranian regime. And then the promise of God to bring swift judgment and rescue to the oppressed and the poor. What a beautiful, powerful psalm of hope for the Iranian people. Speaking of hopelessness, this has now been the fourth year since the Yazidi genocide back in 2014, when they gathered on Sinjar's mountains trying to escape the onslaught of ISIS. There was one brave young girl named Nadia Murad who, through her experience of captivity by ISIS and her escape, she has become the spokesman for the Yazidi people. She recently completed a book called The Last Girl, where it talks about the ISIS genocide and invasion, the murder and the slaughter of her family. She recently was featured in a very powerful documentary called On Her Shoulders. I want you to hear a little bit about Nadia Murad and this documentary as we think about the horrible genocide of the Yazidi people, the fourth anniversary.
I would like to draw the attention of honorable members the presence in the gallery of Ms. Nadia Murad Fazi Taha.
I now give the floor to Ms. Nadia Murad Fazi Taha.
Our final witness is Ms. Nadia Murad.
I now give the floor to Ms. Nadia Murad Fazi Taha.
My name is Alexandria Bombach, and I'm the director of On Her Shoulders, which is playing in the U.S. documentary competition at the 2018 Sundance Film Festival. On Her Shoulders is a documentary about Nadia Murad. In 2014, ISIS committed genocide against the Yazidis. They killed thousands of people, men and women, but they also kidnapped thousands of women and children into slavery. Nadia, she escaped, and then she testified in front of the UN and told them what happened to her, and that made her the face of the Yazidis. And at 23 years old, that was a lot of pressure on her to kind of speak for her people. She's one of the most resilient, brilliant people I've ever met, and she took on this role not because it was what she was born to do, but because she felt she had to. And this was not a plan for her. She's not an activist by heart. This is something that happened to her, and in many ways she's a reluctant activist.
Nadia says it's better to say, I am a refugee than I am like an activist, because there are many activists, so it's better for me to give my account as a refugee.
Yes, but you're a refugee and an activist, no?
I think what we wanted to do with the film is give people a different look at advocacy and this role that Nadia is in. She's having to navigate so many different things, you know, conversations with politicians, to diplomats, to speaking in front of the UN, what to say, what not to say. It's a really harrowing role for a 23-year-old survivor of genocide and sexual slavery to take on. I think something with Nadia, she's telling her story over and over and over again, and I didn't want to just focus on that story. I wanted to focus on what it's like to have to tell the story. It took a piece of her every single time. And I think there are two different things going on where it, you know, you didn't want her to tell it, but everyone knew how important it was to tell.
A very powerful documentary on her shoulders, Nadia Murad, the spokesgirl, the goodwill UN ambassador, the voice of the Yazidis, talking about the horrible, indescribable experience of the genocide. Many Yazidis, and one of them is my friend Dawood Salih, have been able to come here to the United States to realize and to live out their dreams that have been shattered in Iraq. They continue to make an appeal and be a voice for the Yazidi people. I have a good friend named Chris Mack who brings supplies directly to the Yazidis. He does an incredible work of generosity in a very practical, powerful, and physical way. And I wanted to spend a few minutes on the program this morning telling the story of the Yazidis. They've been able to come here, as I mentioned, to live out their dreams. Some of them live now in Nebraska. And I want you to hear this special report about the Yazidis who have found a home here in Nebraska.
Many refugees driven from their homeland in northern Iraq by ISIS have found a new home in a place you might not expect, Nebraska. Almost 3,000 Yazidis, a small non-Muslim religious and ethnic minority, mostly from the Sinjar region of Iraq, now call the state's capital, Lincoln, home. From PBS station NET in Nebraska, Jack Williams reports.
Lincoln, Nebraska is a long way from the refugee camps in Syria where Hassan Khalil grew up, his family forced to flee northern Iraq's multiple genocides. He spent 11 years living in tents. Like many other Yazidis driven from home after decades of religious and ethnic persecution, he eventually ended up here in America's heartland.
It's kind of like back home, it's smaller. You know, we lived in farms back in Syria. Looked like really safe, and that's what attracted me the most, beside the Yazidi community that we knew from back home.
Khalil opened his own barbershop a few years ago and has done his best to learn a new culture. The transition has been easier because of the familiar faces around him, other Yazidis who were forced to leave family members behind and settled here. Thousands of Yazidis were killed in an ISIS genocide in 2014.
Every family have probably lost a loved one from the ISIS attack. There are still most families that have uncles or mother or daughter or brother still either captured by ISIS or they might be somewhere in a refugee camp. So there are a lot of concerns where people are kind of worried.
This is our English and citizenship classroom. Lincoln has become such a popular destination for Yazidis that they've established a cultural center.
Why do you have this celebration?
A place for refugees to learn the language, how to manage money, and even how to drive. Director Jolene McCulley says they're also getting over what they left behind.
With this Yazidi population coming recently versus the ones that have come many years back, there's a lot more barriers to integration. They're dealing with a lot of trauma. And so right now our goal is to help them overcome the trauma and remember their culture and carry on their culture before we focus on integration.
Even though many Yazidi refugees are initially resettled in other cities, they often end up in Lincoln. Some of the first immigrants arrived several decades ago after working as interpreters for the U.S. military in northern Iraq.
One family comes, talks to another family, and then pretty soon you've got family and friends telling family and friends, well, my family's there, I want to be with them, or, you know, maybe I can afford a house there or I can get a job there. And then the community support is a lot better than some of the bigger cities that they've been resettled in.
At Lutheran Family Services in Lincoln, Lacey Studnica's job is to welcome refugees, and the majority of them here are Yazidi.
Nebraska is a flyover state, you know, typically very conservative. But Nebraska resettled the most refugees per capita in 2016. And we've always been at that top of the list for refugee arrivals.
So here we are 6,500 miles from northern Iraq in Lincoln, Nebraska. What makes this place so welcoming and attractive to Yazidi refugees?
People love Lincoln for the same reason we all love Lincoln. It's, you know, low unemployment, very welcoming, a great place to raise a family, and they really have found shared values here.
Most Yazidis in Lincoln will never go back home because of the unrest that persists in northern Iraq. ISIS has been weakened, but internal strife within the region still makes things unsafe for Yazidis. So they're establishing the traditions of their homeland here, including building a cemetery on the outskirts of town. Yazidis raised the money to buy 20 acres of land.
Everybody's coming together in this project, and they're donating their money and then time.
Is this one of the clearest signs that Nebraska and Lincoln are home for Yazidis now?
It is, yeah. We have Yazidis from Texas, from California, from other parts of the country moving to here.
Back at Hassan Khalil's barbershop, he sometimes can't believe he's in Nebraska, thousands of miles from home, but in a safe place where he has opportunity and a future.
There's always hope, you know, when I think about those kids in refugee camps right now that are struggling, like I always feel like, you know, I want to give them my voice, tell them that there is hope. There's always a door that's going to open up. You just got to never give up and always have hope, you know.
Hope that others might be able to flee the violence and rebuild their lives successfully. For the PBS NewsHour, I'm Jack Williams in Lincoln, Nebraska.
It's really a beautiful story of hope, and I'm so glad that these select Yazidis have been able to relocate. And as the one lady mentioned, this is a place in Lincoln where we have shared values and opportunities to live out our dreams. It's a wonderful, beautiful story, a thin silver lining in all of the suffering and evil for these Yazidis. On this second half hour of the program, I want to take us into a world where brokenness becomes beautiful. There is a beautiful brokenness in this book I just finished publishing, entitled Broken Yet Beautiful, Rising Up from Their Ashes. I'm going to explain all of that to you, but first I want you to hear this song of worship from Brian Dorkison, which talks about the concept of broken to beautiful.
As we break this bread, as we drink this cup, Lord, we remember how you gave your second love, prodigal grace, broken and beautiful. God's perfect justice, mercy's embrace. As we break this bread, as we drink this cup, Lord, we remember it was for my sin that your flesh was torn. Lord, we remember this is the way you've chosen to say. This is the way you make all things new. And this is the way.
Of worship, Brian Dorkerson, Broken and Beautiful. It's really a theme song for the book that I just published, my 15th self-published book. In the opening pages of Broken Yet Beautiful, I have a quote that sets the tone for this book. She made broken look beautiful and strong look invincible. She walked with the universe on her shoulders and made it look like a pair of wings, Ariana. There are many ways I extrapolate the broken to beautiful concept in this book. It's dedicated to my dear friend, Amna Al-Juwaid, who's in prison in Saudi Arabia for breaking the male guardianship law and leaving home. She's been a friend of mine for almost 3 years. I've met with her on video chats. I told her I would do something about the plight of the Saudi women. I prayed with her. I wrote her story in this book. And it's a story of a young girl, 21, who has her whole life ahead of her. And she was forced to marry her cousin. Her father abused her. Her husband abused her. When she couldn't take any more, she ran away from home and found a place to meet with other Saudi women in the same situation. They went into seclusion together. It was at that point that I met Amna, and it was actually her that friend requested me. She saw that on my cross in the desert, I was doing a program about a Christian girl who was killed in Saudi Arabia, Fatima. We became friends, and then we chatted a few times. She was always busy. I never knew exactly what she was doing, but she ended up telling her story on a video one day when she couldn't take it any longer. when she couldn't find a way out of Saudi Arabia. After she made the public video on social media, she was arrested. Her father had her put in a detention home for girls in her situation, but this detention home is little more than type of a prison facility where there's abuse, sexual abuse, and rape. Amna is in this little place, this brokenness, with other Saudi girls. Now, you may hear the stories of how women have won the right to drive, but believe me, it's not what you think. There are still activists, Saudi driving activists, in jail. And the government won't free them. This whole publicity stunt, I call it, was nothing more than an economic face-building, image-building campaign. Because the average Saudi woman has no freedom under the male guardianship law. There's very little they can do. And in this book, Broken Yet Beautiful, in the second section, I write about the Saudi plight, about women who need to have a voice, who need to be heard. In this book, my whole goal and objective is to empower women under abuse and discrimination. I take up the cause of women in the church who find it difficult to become ordained because there are fundamentalist churches who believe the Bible teach that a woman cannot become a pastor. They cannot teach other men. And so I take up their cause in this book to give scriptural reasons from the Word of God that show that God supports their dreams. God calls women. He genuinely uses women. You can see throughout the Old Testament, Deborah is a great example. In the New Testament, Phoebe, Lydia. And I go through this biblical evidence to support women who are wanting to do what God has called them to do. But also in this little book, it is a book to give voice to the suffering women in the Middle East. And the reason I use their stories in this book is so that the reader gets an understanding that although there is this problem with Christian women wanting to get ordained, there is also a more intense, greater problem happening with their sisters in foreign lands. And that's the reason I tell some of the stories in Iran and Saudi Arabia. My good friend Manoush helped me write this book. And in section 2 of this book, she writes about women in Islam and how they're treated and how they're given such a low status of a human being, how they're oppressed. So this book serves a couple of important purposes. The dedication to Amna is to get her story out there. I describe the plight of women rising up from their ashes as the Greek mythological bird Phoenix. It's the powerful tale of a legendary bird known as Phoenix. According to the legend, the Phoenix bird dies in a fiery combustion and after a deep sleep in the darkness is suddenly rejuvenated, born again, rising up from the ashes of suffering, being transformed into a new life. I use this illustration of the Phoenix to say that women here in the church and women in the Middle East are standing up to their oppressors. They're rising up from their ashes. I wanted to take just a couple of moments here to read to you from chapter 1, from section 1. This first section is called A History of Oppression. And I want you to hear a few words from chapter 1 that I think sets the tone for my new book, Broken Yet Beautiful. Beauty comes from brokenness. A broken ground becomes a garden. Broken seeds become flowers. Broken grain becomes bread. Broken clouds produce rain. A broken cocoon releases a butterfly. There is a profound secret in brokenness. The beauty of brokenness is marvelously illustrated in the transformation of sea glass found washed up on the beaches all over the world. My dear friend Teresa, writing in her excellent blog, Linen and Silk, Letters from My Garden, has beautifully captured how the mundane pieces of sea glass discovered buried deep down in the sandy beaches can become an exquisite treasure from its broken pieces. Some beaches and hidden coves are treasure groves of gorgeous, sparkling glass that has endured years of being washed against the sand and rocks by powerful waves. Things that have been discarded and broken have become treasure. This beautiful glass is so sought after that in many places where it has been abundant in the past, it is now rarely found. Each piece of glass is unique and beautiful. When a beach is covered with treasure, it is like a piece of artwork made by God. Dale Chulei is a glass artist who has a work called Persian Ceiling. The colors he used created a masterpiece, like a weaving or painting of smooth, sparkling glass. While the concept of broken glass found on beaches being transformed into works of art is a poignant example of brokenness to beauty, yet the most profound illustration of this concept is found in the incarnation of Christ. The very King of the universe stepped down from his lofty throne in heaven, discarded his royal robes of righteousness, and instead clothed himself in human flesh. The Lord of the universe became a servant, laying aside all of his rights and privileges to become a human being, living amidst a hostile world that he had created for his glory. Jesus, the God-man, became one of us. He came into a broken world to pay the ultimate price with his life, to reconcile desperate humanity from the death and bondage of sin. He allowed himself to be horribly disfigured and broken on a wooden cross in order to restore the beauty to his fallen creation. His death forever removed the ugliness of our sin and guilt. Jesus became broken to reveal the beauty of his love and forgiveness. Then the King arose victorious from the dead, once the gentle lamb, but now the fierce Lion of Judah. The glorified Christ, the once broken servant, was now transformed back into the sovereign King of the universe. But first, he had to experience brokenness before beauty could be restored. Broken yet beautiful is the story of women who have suffered oppression for thousands of years, being trampled on by misogynistic cultures, and are now beginning to rise up and respond to their divine calling by the King of the universe. Broken is becoming beautiful once again. Paradise is returning to the Garden of Eden, where the curse of sin began its ravenous grip on the souls of our first parents. Women are rising up, no longer viewing themselves as helpless victims, but as courageous survivors, refusing to no longer be dominated by the dictates of controlling men. And thus, as you can see in those opening sentences and paragraphs, this is the tone of the book. There are three sections in the book: a history of brokenness. The second section is about religious persecution against women. The third section is biblical evidence for women pastors, why women can serve in this function, why the many centuries of what I call discrimination and wrongly reading the Bible has resulted in a lot of discrimination and oppression against women. But the Bible is very clear on this subject. And I understand there are hotbed issues out there. This is one of them. There are many opinions, but I just threw my hat in the ring because as I look at the suffering women, as I report on it in my other books and on my radio, I really believe that God has given me clear direction to be a voice for my own women, in my own backyard, if you will, that have needed a voice, for someone to stand up for them and to say, I support you. And this book really is the result of everything I've been doing for the last several years in talking about women's rights and women and suffering women, that is, in the Middle East. And so I wanted to talk about this from two angles. Number one, the angle of what the Bible teaches. the stories of women who want to serve as pastors, who want to be teachers, but have been put down and have been oppressed by what they are told the Bible teaches. Second, I wanted to show suffering women in the Middle East and how they're rising up from their ashes and how they're confronting these oppressive governments. And I did that so that my sisters, my Christian friends in the church could say, there are other women who are part of our cause, who are suffering too, who are now starting to rise up and speak to these cultures. And so this book, it's not exhaustive. It's not very long, gets the point across. And there are many, many good illustrations in this book that I hope would encourage women in their plight of suffering. In fact, I deal with the subject of submission and headship and all of the topics that are used against women. But I want to take you to the end of the book and what I wrote, because I think it sums it up very well. I have labored to the best of my ability to present to my readers the centuries of suffering that women have endured, from the fall in Eden to the cultures in Rome and Greece, to the oppression under male-dominated religious systems, and to the ongoing struggle in the churches. I have tried to show that the Bible supports the leadership and pastoral gifts of women rather than restricting them to just the roles of serving, visiting the sick, and rearing children. I believe that the way Jesus treated women with respect and compassion is the ultimate model for men in the church to recognize and follow. The church is a haven for the spiritually sick to find hope and healing and be transformed into great leaders and teachers, the treasures of the Word of God. The church should not be polluted by the philosophy of political correctness that tramples on gifted women because of their gender. Rather, it should be the beacon of hope for gifted men and women in Christ to be trained and transformed and sent out to be vessels of mercy for the lost and dying. My prayer is that this little book would be used as a tool of encouragement and healing for wounded women to rise up and answer God's call for their lives. This is the essence of this book, and I thought a beautiful illustration of this brokenness to beauty concept is from my good friend Teresa, from her latest Linen and Silk Letters from My Garden. She says, "Dear friends, it has been a while since I've written to you. I've started a few letters, then life happened, and it was hard to come back to the same thought line. Last week, I saw this butterfly on this particular zinnia, and God spoke a message to my heart. Something you will immediately notice about the flower is that a lot of the petals are missing. Life still exists in the flower, and it still holds nourishing nectar for the butterfly to sip. The beautiful butterfly hasn't noticed a problem or flaw with the flower and is enjoying it immensely. As I was taking pictures, the butterfly would sail through the gentle breeze. It circled past me so near that I could feel a soft, breath-like movement as it fluttered past my cheek and landed back on top of the broken flower. I was mesmerized by this beauty. I said, and I thought to myself, this is why I grow flowers. To see a sight like this and to hear God whisper a message to me is why. We all experience brokenness at some point in life. It can be caused by a number of things and can have many different outcomes. God sees all the brokenness too. And he sees it like this butterfly sees the broken flower. It's worth something. The flower has worth to the butterfly. And God sees our worth and potential through our brokenness. A man who does volunteer work with me at the Salvation Army gave his testimony at a meeting I attended. He shared about his brokenness. He had come here from another country as a small child. They were very poor. And at a young age, he got involved in gangs and drugs, and he spent some time in prison. Then God got a hold of his life, and he has spent the past 40 years serving others. He glows with the love of God. I want to encourage you today to know that God sees your worth. You are beautiful to him. Thank you so much, Teresa, for encapsulating in that brief blog what my book is all about. God is like that butterfly. It's receiving nourishment and glory from that flower that is broken and missing petals. It doesn't ignore the flower. Instead, it sustains the flower. And that's what the God of the universe does with you and me. We have been broken by the ugliness of sin. God did not abandon us in our brokenness. Instead, he came to us. He left his throne in heaven. He became one of us. He became broken so that we could be beautiful. He did it out of love, not out of necessity. He did it out of compassion to take away the ugliness and the stain of the guilt of our sin. He came to a planet that largely hated him. And instead of leaving us in our own misery, he came to restore us. He came to restore us from brokenness to beautiful. And the Bible says that one day he will make all things new. He will wipe the tears away from our eyes. There will be no more death and sorrow or suffering or pain. You can know this beauty from brokenness when you call upon Jesus. And Jesus is waiting with his arms of love held open wide. And when he comes into your heart, when he comes into your life of brokenness, like the master potter, he recreates and restores your beauty. He has been doing it for thousands of years. When you call on him today, he will restore you. He will rejuvenate and rescue you. He will give you new life. Thank you so much, Ava, my good friend, for coming today and listening. Thank you, all of you, for listening to this very special broadcast today of The Cross in the Desert. Please keep the Iranian protesters in your thoughts and prayers as they fight what seemingly seems like an impossible fight, but with God's help and grace, they can win and experience true salvation and freedom. God bless everyone. Have a great week. I will see you next Monday on The Cross in the Desert.
As we break this bread, as we drink this cup, Lord, we you gave your life on a brutal cross. Lord, we remember this is the way you've chosen to say. This is the way you make all things new. This is the way you've chosen to say. This is the way you make all things new, broken and beautiful, extravagant love, prodigal grace, broken and beautiful, God's perfect justice, mercies and as we break this bread, as we drink this cup, Lord, we remember it was for my sin that your flesh was torn. Lord, we remember this is the